Thinking about this group, when the topic came up of a retreat and a chance to have an opportunity here to minister with you, I felt that this group was not one which I should feel that I had to come and motivate and cheerlead and keep you going, but rather, from my knowledge of most of you, I felt that it was a time when we should perhaps dig a little deeper than we might ordinarily think of in a retreat. And especially, as Tom and I talked about it, give more time to people to interact with one another and with me, and to raise questions and deal with issues as they're experiencing them in their lives. And so I hope that you will think about it in that way, and I will certainly be accessible anytime you want to talk to me. I will be ready. If it's 2 o'clock in the morning, that's fine. Because I'm here to serve, yes.
Where will you be sleeping?
Sunset House, right above Tom. You have to step on Tom to get to me.
We'll all be there.
No, I'm quite serious. I'm ready for it and glad to do it that way.
So
all right. I'll stay awake as long as you will. And I know that many times when we talk about faith, we understand that it is the center in some way of our lives. We know that the Bible tells us that the just lives by their faith. But I thought it might be useful in order to get a better hold on what faith really means if this weekend we use a word which, of course, is very closely related to faith and indeed has as a part of it the word faith, confidence. Confidence. Fides, faith, with faith is what confidence means. With faith. And it's a good scriptural term, and it occurs a number of times in the English Bible. And I just thought it might be good for us to arrange our thinking this weekend around it. And so we're going to start, as you can see from the outline, with a discussion this evening of confidence in God. I don't know how well that fits what I want to say, or you can judge as the evening goes by. But this is the foundation of spiritual teaching about confidence. And then we're going to take work, love, and children. And by love, we mean, of course, love between man and woman, married love, or if it doesn't come to that, sometimes we want to discuss that also. Because these are areas in which I think most people have the greatest trouble with their confidence. They affect us all. The Bible has some clear and good teachings on them, and we want to try to deal with them as we go through the weekend. But this evening we're going to lay the foundation by looking at confidence in God and what this means. And if you'll begin with me this evening by just turning to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we'll want to read some verses here to begin our thought. 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter. And let's just ask the Lord to teach us now, please. Jesus, you know what it was like to be with your men on the road. And we wish this evening that you would just draw near to us. And that you would teach us, as you talk to them, give us the burning heart that you gave to them, and the insight into your kingdom. We believe that you can even do better by us now than you were able to do then, because now you are in a different position. And so send forth your Spirit into our hearts. These words I'm going to read now are from Paul. And Paul was a man who, generally speaking, I believe you could say, did not lack confidence. In fact, he seems to have been one of the people that just had it oozing out of all quarters. And in his early life, he seems to have been a man who had a confidence based upon his high qualifications. And that is characteristic of people who have a lot of self-confidence. And we find people in life who have a lot of self-confidence. That self-confidence usually comes from comparing themselves to other people. And Paul was a winner. He was at the head of the class. He was the one who got the promotion. He knew just what to do when trouble came up, and he said, "I'll take the job." And that makes people happy, and they're happy to reward you and promote you if you do all those kinds of wonderful things. And Paul was like that. He had a lot of confidence. And then he got all of his self-confidence knocked out of him one day when he was going down the road to do one of his jobs. Jesus Christ met him. And in that meeting, Paul became conscious of Jesus Christ as his Lord. And it took him a while to get over it. It's very interesting to see that after Paul's experience with the Lord, he was blind for a while. And he had to go aside into a house and pray and wait for God to act. And God acted through a brother which came to him and prayed for him to receive his sight. And after he received his sight, there was a brief time of ministry in the city of Damascus, and he had to get out by the back gate in a basket, and he disappeared into the desert for about 2 years. It's very interesting to see how long it takes people to get over self-confidence. Self-confidence, in the human way, we often think of as a great blessing because we see how others succeed through self-confidence. They always step forward just a moment before. On the quiz show, they hit the button before the other people do. And if you watch those, you'll see that sometimes those people hit those buttons, and at the moment they hit the button, they don't know the answer. But they believe they will know the answer by the time, a few seconds later, and they see the self-confidence carries. It's very hard to get over self-confidence. But Paul got over self-confidence. And he got over self-confidence by facing the awful thing that he had done to Jesus and his people. And ever after, he says, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm the biggest sinner in the world." He really believed that. Now, I don't know actually how that race is running and who's ahead. But Paul believed that he was the chief of sinners because in his self-confidence, in his zeal, he persecuted his Messiah. And he persecuted the people. You know, Paul disappeared into the Arabian desert possibly for 2 years, and he came back very briefly and visited in Jerusalem, and then for a long period of time he returned to his own hometown. And there are many interesting traditions about that time while he was in Tarsus. Part of it tells us that he was probably rejected by his parents, run out of town, disowned, and there's still a cave in Cilicia where Tarsus is. I think that's the right province. There's still a cave that is reported to be the place where Paul lived during the time after he was run out of his family, disowned, disinherited. So Paul really took a beating. You know, when you see Paul later, and you see how he was used, you always have to remember this. Paul was used the way he was because he was truly a humble man. And yet he was a man of the greatest confidence. But now the question is, where was his confidence? His confidence was no longer in himself. And now let's look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 5. And I think I'll just read to begin with verse 6 through 8. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." The "therefore" refers to Paul's experience of the kingdom of God. When he says, "therefore we are always confident," you have to go back up the page. And I don't want to take time this evening to read chapters 4 and the opening part of chapter 5 to get to these verses, but just a few words to help us make a beginning on understanding what is the proper object of our confidence as human beings. And notice I don't just say as Christians, I say as human beings. Because I'm going to talk about what we were made to be and do, what God created us for, and how he put us into his creation at large. Because until we understand that our confidence is in reality, our confidence will never be something that can guide us and keep us through life. Look at what Paul says, verse 14 of chapter 4, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. Confidence. We don't faint. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And I wish you would mark in that passage, that phrase, the things which are not seen. The things which are not seen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is not among the things that are seen. It is manifested in the things that are seen. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you don't see the wind, but you see its effects. The effects of the invisible kingdom are in the seen world, but the kingdom itself is not in that world. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now it was Paul's conscious grasp and daily experience of the things which are not seen that gave him his confidence. And the only proper object of confidence for a human being is the God and the kingdom of God, which is not seen. And our problem is to understand that reality and be able to live wholly within it. And once we do, then we can say with Paul, for we know that if our earthly house, the seen, we see this earthly house, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. When we think about the confidence that Paul has here, we see that it is set in terms of the heaven. And this evening, I want to talk to you at considerable length about the heaven. What are the heavens? Note that there is a plural, heavens. Someone says to you, what is the heavens? What do you say?
Sky.
Some people say the sky. They think the sky is the heaven. They think now that, of course, we used to think it was small, but now we know it's very big. And that all that out there, where Carl Sagan says there are billions and billions and billions and billions, you know, that all of that is that heaven. And we are inclined to think that nowadays science has shown that there's nothing out there. But if that's true, let me ask you, why are we taught to live in the kingdom of heaven? If heaven is empty space, what kind of kingdom is that? I ask you. So if we want to understand the kind of confidence Paul is talking about, you notice he says we have a house not made with hands eternal in heaven. What is a house not made with hands? That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. That's the place where Jesus is working right now to prepare us a place. Hope you'll forgive me if my voice cracks a little bit. I've had some sinus problems, but we'll get by and hope you can stand it. When we speak about the heavens, then, we're not talking about empty space. Let's go back to the very first words of the Bible. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is plural. The King James Version says heaven, but other versions rightly say the plural. God was creating the heavens. So there isn't just one heaven, there are many heavens. When we pray to our Father who art in heaven. Where is God now? He's in heaven. Is heaven empty space? What was God doing here when he created heaven and earth? We think that the earth is this little ball of rock and dirt and fire and brimstone and all that sort of stuff. And then is heaven space around it? Is that it? Well, I'll tell you, if you just take this passage from Genesis 1 and read it and try to make some sense out of it, I think you'll begin to understand that heaven, the heavens here does not refer just to the space outside of the planet Earth. In fact, it looks like, if you read the passage, that all of this stuff out here in space comes after the first verse and is not something that is just a repetition of the first verse. Light is created, darkness is created, the sun and the moon are created, there's a firmament, the sky, as we would call it, is arranged, life emerges, and all of these things. That's something in addition to what happens in the first verse where the heavens and the earth are created. God created the heavens and the earth. What is the heavens? The heavens refers to the spiritual community of which God is the head. The heavens is a spiritual realm. And instead of what we might call physical reality being here and heaven being up here, you have, rather, one whole of heaven and earth. And they do not lie outside of one another, they intersect. They coincide. Now, I can't this evening go through all the verses that bear on this, and if you need to pinch yourself to stay awake while I go through some of these details, do so, because it's very important. But just think of one verse. Paul said to the people in Athens when he preached to them, speaking of God, he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." What does that mean? Well, that means everywhere we are in God. We are in God. We're in his kingdom. There isn't any place that is outside of God. Isn't that true? So it isn't that you have one place where God isn't and another place where God is. The heavens from which the kingdom of heaven emerges and which we are privileged to live in is all around us. It is God and the spiritual reality which he created when he also created the earth. In him we live and move and have our being. Two realms of being coincide. Two realms of being coincide. What do you believe are the main things that make up the heavens? Well, of course, there's God himself, the triune God, this great and glorious society of divine beings, which is so inexpressibly great that we can't even begin to imagine. But in addition to that, We have an interesting group of beings, which I want you to think about some this evening, called angels. Angels. You know, of all the topics in the church, one of the most embarrassing is angels. You know that's true? People feel a little uneasy when you start talking about angels. Isn't that strange? And yet angels are all over this book. All over this book. I mean, just think of the life of Jesus. An angel came and announced to Mary. An angel spoke to Moses. Angels were present through the birth and all of that. When his temptation, the angels came and ministered to him, didn't they? And then they came back in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that? And over and over and over, angels, angels. Listen, I want you to think about angels tonight, okay? I really want you to think about angels. It'll be a real test to your faith. You know, if you don't think about angels, you may be missing something. You may be missing a lot, in fact. Look with me at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. Now remember, as we go along here, I am talking about the basis of our confidence. The basis of our confidence is the spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now look at Hebrews 1. And you find a good bit of talk about angels. In fact, if you have time this evening or in the morning before you go to breakfast, you might just start at Hebrews 1:1 and see how angels, you don't get away from angels in this book. But look at what they're for. Look at verse 13, chapter 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, that I will make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Now, who are the heirs of salvation? Are there any of them here tonight? Do you know anyone by name who is an heir of salvation? Any volunteers? Okay, good. Sure, we go. Now, this will really be a test to your faith. This says that you have angels ministering to you. Had you realized that before? You have ministering angels. Will you try that on this evening, please? Will you? It says not only do you have some now, the Bible tells us that you've had some for quite some time. Look at Matthew 18, just a moment. Verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. You understand what that is saying? That is saying that every child has an angel. Now you see, you're smart and you've been to college. You may be even a college graduate. And you know that guardian angel talk is bunk. We have to be careful with our sophistication. Now, there are a lot of problems that arise here that I'm not going to try to deal with this evening. Where was the guardian angel when the kid got run over? You know that kind of problem? It's a very serious kind of problem. But I'm not going to try to deal with this evening because I really want to get a large picture in front of you this evening. James Thompson, in his poem, The Kingdom of God, has these wonderful words. The angels keep their ancient places, turn a stone and start a weed. Tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendored things. How many angels are there?
Six.
Hero. That's way short.
Host.
You said host, and that's an interesting term. Do you know that one of the standard names of God in the Bible is Lord of Hosts? You know that? I'm moving rather fast here, but if you're making notes, look at Psalm 83 and 84. You'll see that used over and over there. Lord of Hosts. Remember, Joshua was out sizing up the situation around Jericho, and he saw this fellow standing over here. You remember that story? Fifth chapter of Joshua, I believe it is. He ran up to him and said, "Are you for us or against it?" Well, I mean, I guess that's what you would say in that situation. Are you for us or against it? That's worth looking at. Joshua 5. I'm sorry. Yes, it is 5. Came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, there was a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord, as captain of the hosts of the Lord, I am now come." And Joshua did the appropriate thing. He fell on his face and did worship. And the captain of the Lord's host said, "Take your shoes off. You're not going to walk over these people. God's going to walk over them." You know, you take your shoes off to show your vulnerability. You remember the Nancy Sinatra song, "These boots are made for walking, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take these boots and walk right over you." But when you're on holy ground, you don't do that. You are vulnerable. You let God do the walking. And the captains of the Lord's host said, "Take off your boots. Take your shoes off. Because I'm the one who's running the show here." Lord of hosts. Hosts. How many are there? The Bible tells you. Does anyone know where? Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Now, actually, one of the reasons why I want to use this verse is not just to show you how many there are, but I want to give you an impression of the reality which we are come to in the kingdom of God. And if you haven't come to this yet, don't feel bad, because it may be the Lord is just protecting you thus far. Maybe He knows you really don't want to come up to this, because if you start getting close to this, it isn't going to be life as usual anymore. Look at Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 22nd verse. "You are come into Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." How many angels are there?
12
chapters. 22nd verse. Thank you. How many angels are there?
Without number.
You cannot count them. That means you'd run out of numbers before you ran out of angels. How many numbers are there? Infinity of infinities. Isn't that right? So, dear brothers, let me tell you, when we read in the first verse of the Scriptures, "God created the heaven and the earth," let's understand what He's talking about. He is talking about a spiritual reality that is so wonderful and so great that we can't begin to comprehend. The heavens and the earth. And the heavens refer primarily to the created spiritual order, which does not include God Himself, but all of those angels, which we really very inadequately refer to with such a term. Angels. All of those angels. Innumerable angels. Let me ask you a question. How many human beings have there been? An innumerable number? No, indeed. a puny number compared to the number of the nation. A very small number. When Jesus was being taken and his followers did a bit of blustering about, he said to them, I could call for 12 legions of angels. Just like that. They'd be here. How far off were they, do you imagine? How far off would you say? They were right there. How many are 12 legions of angels, Larry?
72,000.
72,000. See, you've got a pastor that's right on the ball.
That's right.
72,000. That's why you got him, right?
One of the first questions they asked. Before they would come. And they can all stand on the head of a pin. By the way.
How big
is it? I have a feeling they can dance like we can imagine. 72,000. Now, how big a part of innumerable is 72,000?
Somewhat small, right?
A very small part of innumerable. Yes, you would have to say that against innumerable, wouldn't you? It was a huge number. And Luke 11, isn't that right, or is it Luke 10? Luke 11, let's check it to make sure. And that's a very good point, and thank you for mentioning it. In Luke 11, because also it's important to talk about this in relationship to our role in the kingdom of God, this is in Luke 10. Where the angels are cast down from heaven. 18. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And I think in Revelation it tells us there's a third of that go with it. Notice the point at which Jesus saw this. What was the occasion here? It was the occasion where Jesus had sent out his disciples to do the works of the kingdom of God. Okay? And who do you suppose were with them when they went out to play? Maybe a few of those ministering servants were with them. And they triumphed. Satan, you will notice, is described in this passage as being in heaven. And falling from heaven. Because men had now taken power over the earth in the name of the kingdom of God. And Satan had no more place. He had no more place. Let me give you one more passage. Let's look at, actually I think I should give you one or two more. Because this is, you haven't heard this ever Sunday, have you? No. 2 weeks ago?
I was just going to do a series on
evil. Good. There will be plenty of room left, believe me. Plenty of room left. There are plenty of angels to talk about if we're right here, aren't there? Let's look at the passage, the famous passage, where Elisha. Is dealing with the enemies of Israel. And I want to tie this together with the relationship now of relationship of these angels to us and to our work before we come back to the topic of confidence in in the manner in which we see it in Paul. Is that 1 Chronicles? 2 Kings. Yes, here we are. 2 Kings. Let me introduce this a little slowly. Let's look at 2 Kings 2 just a moment. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but remember, this is the passage where Elijah is being taken away from Elisha. And we see here Elijah trying to get rid of Elisha. It's one of those interesting things that I want to emphasize this a little bit as we come towards the close of the discussion this evening. Man's initiative in all of this. Because one of the questions, when we begin to hear about all of this, one of the questions comes up, well, why doesn't God just jump on us and make everything go right? There is an initiative in this for human beings. And we'll want to talk about in the hours ahead the role that our choice and our initiative plays in bringing the kingdom of God into that reality in our lives, which allows us to walk with confidence, such as we saw in the Apostle Paul. See, Paul was so sure of the reality of the kingdom that he didn't hesitate to face anything. All right, I'm confident, alive or dead, what does it matter? You see, he wasn't whistling in the dark. He had had the experience because he had met the kingdom of God and acted with it and in it. Now, you'll notice here we have an appearance in verse 11 of chapter 2 of a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Elisha hung on, and he said, I will not leave you no matter what. And finally, he stayed with him to the point to where the chariot of fire and the horses of fire came to take him away. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereon. Now let me tell you something about Elisha. He's one of the most remarkable people in all of the Bible. The miracles this man did, the kind of life he led, is almost without parallel. And you know why? It's because he never lost sight of those chariots. He never stopped seeing them after that. He knew they were there. Look at chapter 6 now. Here we find the man of God, Elisha, seeming to be cornered by the enemy. The king of Syria, because Elisha was always telling king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do, and that beats the CIA any day. And so the king of Syria said, well, the problem then can be solved by getting Elisha. And they went down, and then this morning when the servant of Elisha stepped out the front door to pick up the Times, he looked up and he was paralyzed. Verse 15. Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Innumerable again, right? And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Well, did they just come for the occasion? No, they didn't. They were there all the time. They were there all the time. In him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. And as time goes by, Elisha comes to the point where he's going to die. In the 13th chapter of 2 Kings, we see a very touching kind of story. The king Joash had come to understand Elisha so well, And he knew his connection with the kingdom of God. And so when Elisha comes to die, we read in verse 14, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness of where he died. This is chapter 13, verse 14. Joash the king came down and wept unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereon. The brothers, there's something terribly sad about this. You see, King Joash hadn't gotten the message. He thought Elisha was it. And he had not entered into the kingdom. Elisha was not it. Look at how this goes. This story is really very touching. Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrow. Because Joash was worried about his enemies, the Syrians. And there has hardly been a time when the Jews weren't worried about the Syrians. Like reading the newspaper today. So Elisha responded to his worry in verse 15. Elisha said, take bow and arrow. And he took unto him bow and arrow. And he said to the king of Israel, put thy hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And when Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou hast consumed them. Now look at this verse. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stopped. The man of God was mad at him and said, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. What kind of kingdom is that? What kind of God would do a thing like that? Just because this man only smote 3 times, that's why the prophet says, if with all your heart ye surely seek him, ye shall find him. If with all your heart you truly seek him, ye shall surely find him. No promises are made to people who seek with a part of their heart. Joash did not have the enthusiasm of faith that Elisha had when he would not let Elijah go. You and I are not robots. If God wanted robots, he could have made them. He didn't want robots. In fact, he didn't make the angels robots. There's a lot of bad press that goes out about angels. The idea that somehow they're robots. No, they're not. They're not. But they don't live under the circumstances we live under. And God has deigned to call forth into his spiritual reality a group of persons who come to him of free will and love. Not because they are overwhelmed. God is in heaven. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And we down here say, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. I've asked some of you this before. If you knew that you could go in that room and meet God, would you do it? Would you do it? You see, when you face God, one thing happens. There aren't any options left. You don't face God in his full glory and reality and retain your personality. You don't do that. That's why the Bible says, no man can see God and live. You can't do that. God has arranged an area of choice so that within this whole of creation, heavens and earth, we live with God. But our eyes do not have to behold him. We do not have to see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When they die and go to heaven? Is that what that means? I presume that when the wicked stand before God in judgment, they're going to see him. No. The pure in heart is the person who says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. And you remember those are the words of Paul from Philippians, the 3rd chapter. This one thing I do. Jesus has come into the world to take hold of our hands and show us in gentle steps the kingdom of God. It is open for us to find that kingdom and to see that kingdom and to live in that kingdom as Paul lived in that kingdom, as Jesus lived in that kingdom. That's open for us. If we want it. If we seek it. And as we come to experience it, then we begin to have the confidence which Paul speaks of. Let's talk just a little bit now about lack of confidence. When we lack confidence, one of the things that marks us is we have a very great sense of worthlessness. We feel worthless. And that often manifests itself as not being able to occupy a place. That may sound rather trivial to you, but it is all important. Not being able to claim a place as mine. I remember some years ago we got a dog from the pound. And that dog was a mature dog, and a very nice dog. But I noticed when we got it that its tail never raised up. And you know what it is for a dog to have their tail between their legs, we say. When a dog is out of place, their tail stays down. And it took that dog many months living in that yard to come to the place to where it would walk about as if it were in its place. And one of the things that God has made for all created life is this connection with place. And your greatest challenge is to claim the place where you are for God. And in order to do that, you must understand your worth. Your worth. Now, there is a lot of false teaching about self-esteem and that sort of thing going around. But let me tell you, you have to understand your worth before you can claim your place in confidence. And that is very, very lacking. We have to be able to claim the place where we are as the child of God as we are. Beloved, we are the children of God, John said. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We don't even fully understand how great we are. We are to be citizens of heaven. And I ask you to try to read Ephesians in preparation. And tomorrow we're going to be dealing more with Ephesians and some of the teachings there. But you remember, probably if you didn't have a chance, because it's very well known, the phrase seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay. It is when we begin to claim our place in terms of the heavenlies that govern and rule there where we are. When we begin to be citizens of heaven, that we begin to lose the sense of worthlessness that curses mankind generally. There are very few people who have any authentic sense of worth. And for the best of possible reasons, they are, most of them, in rebellion against God. They are out of place. They are out of joint. And as we come now to live with Paul's vision of confidence, we do so because we are citizens of heaven. All of this grand spiritual reality, seeking the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to talk about that verse, and I'm so glad you sang that song this evening because it fits in so well with what I wanted to talk about. How do you seek the kingdom of heaven? How do you do that? You place your faith and wait for God to act. You wait for God to act. This may sound really threatening, but the greatest act of faith in the appropriate context is to do absolutely nothing. And you hear many things about Abraham, the man of faith, but the greatest act of faith that Abraham performed early in his life was when he divided the animals and simply left them alone and waited for God to send the fire to consume them. Now, we know this doctrinally in the teaching about salvation. We are saved by grace. That means that nothing we do saves us. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We know that there, but we have to understand that when we come down to the street level of seeking the kingdom of God, the primary act by which we seek the kingdom of God is to wait upon God to undertake on our behalf. And that means at work, in the home, that means with our health, that means in every aspect of our life. Where we have needs, we learn to wait upon God to act. Paul learned that lesson. That is how he went from self-confidence to God-confidence, was by meeting a God who acts, who acted in his life, and in that way, becoming conscious of his citizenship in heaven and becoming conscious of his worth. Let me tell you another thing that shows up in a lack of confidence. And I don't want to upset you, because I know this may bother you. But please, just take it kindly and think about it. And its intention is to help. One of the surest signs of a lack of confidence is disorganization. Disorganization. A lack of confidence always manifests itself in disorganization. Because confidence orders things, throws a lot of them away, gets rid of a lot of them, and simplifies things to a point. And disorganization is nearly always accompanied by double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is the curse of those who lack confidence. And, of course, by lacking confidence and being double-minded, they don't accomplish things. They don't get anywhere. They don't learn to pray. They don't master Scripture. They don't learn how to deal with other people. They are perhaps victimized by their own temptations to sin because they are double-minded. James says the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. What a shocking kind of thing to say. What does double-mindedness mean? Well, it says, yes, I'll try this. No, I won't. Yes, I'll try this. No, I won't. And that sort of person naturally doesn't get anywhere in their life. And so you see a cyclical kind of problem here. A lack of confidence leads to disorganization and double-mindedness. This leads to not accomplishing anything, which leads to a greater lack of confidence. So in our spiritual life, we have to recognize the signs of a lack of confidence. And we have to go to God, seek the kingdom of God, to learn that reality which will enable us to find confidence in our worth as citizens of heaven. That's exactly what Paul did. That's how he had confidence. Now, we're talking this evening mainly about spiritual matters. We're talking mainly about the kinds of things that we might think of as religious things to do. And we're using Paul as an example here in that realm because that was his main sort of concern. And now in the coming hours, we're going to talk about it in specific contexts such as work and the family. And we're going to see how confidence in the kingdom of God can be built in these areas. I wonder if this evening I have gotten before you an idea of what heaven might be like. And if I've given you a good impression of it as being something that is here and now. Heaven is not outside of our reality now, and it is not after our reality now. It shoots through our reality now. In him we live and move and have our being. Lo, I am with you always. God in Christ, Christ in us. You know all of these passages, I go through them very quickly. I'm hoping this evening that as we come to the close, you can begin to think, hey, listen, this is real. This is real stuff. Maybe I need to have my eyes opened to see it more fully, but it's real stuff. This isn't just empty space. You need a lot of space for an innumerable company of anything, don't you? Right? See? When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was talking about something real that is happening now. And I'll tell you, all of those who have gone on haven't been lying around in some spiritual warehouse on the shelves. I guarantee you they've been working with him. This work is going on. Jesus Christ is developing and growing a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is going to come and claim this earth eventually. And we have a part in that. Our brothers, and I tell you, it is our time now. This is our life. It is our chance. It is our opportunity to rise up and seize the kingdom of God. It's the only chance we will have in this way to do that. We make our contribution. And whether Jesus comes back in the next hour or the next decade or whatever, now is our time to live in the kingdom of God and to make our contribution where we are. And God sees us and God knows us. I'm going to close with just some verses that are taken from these wonderful stories in the Old Testament. Maybe I'll just do one here. This is the story of Jehoshaphat. I want to make an emphasis. I was going to look at the prayer of Solomon in the 7th chapter, 2 Chronicles, but time is really gone, and I don't want to completely wear you out. Look at the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's a wonderful story, and again, if you have time this evening or in the morning, read it. It's a wonderful story about Jehoshaphat. The Moabites and the Ammonites had ganged up on him, and they were going to beat him up. And they came and they let him know this was going to happen. Verse 3 says, Jehoshaphat was badly shaken by the news and determined to beg for help from the Lord. So he announced that all the people of Judah should go without food for a time in penitence and intercession before God. People came from all across the nation to plead unitedly with him. And Jehoshaphat stood up among them as they gathered at the new court of the temple and prayed this prayer, O Lord God of our fathers, the only God in all the heavens, ruler of all the kingdoms of earth, you are so powerful, so mighty, who could stand against you? And you said that if we come to this temple and pray, truly believing at a time like this, you would hear our cry and rescue us. Verse 13, and the people from every part of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, wives, and children. The Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men standing there. Listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem. O King Jehoshaphat, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down and attack them, and you will find them coming up but you will not need to fight. Take your places. Stand quietly and see the incredible rescue. The incredible rescue. And you know what? They did that. This story goes along. They even sent the choir out first. The front line of the army was the choir. Just put that together with another verse from chapter 9, I believe it is. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 9. It's another occasion, but this is what expresses so beautifully. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's knowing the kingdom of God. That's seeking the kingdom of God. Jehoshaphat sought the kingdom of God. You seek the kingdom of God by putting yourself in position, and whatever you do, you may need to strike the arrows, you may need to throw down your rod like Moses did, but whatever you do, you wait and you trust upon God to act, and you know the kingdom of God when you see him in action. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the face of the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Listen to this. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. It doesn't say his eyes are on the wicked. You think God looks at the wicked all the time while he's near to them? He doesn't look at them. He lets them hide. When Adam sinned and God went into the Garden of Eden, what did he say? Adam, where art thou? He didn't know where Adam was. He let Adam hide. He wasn't playing a game. If you want to hide from God, you can. If you want to hide from God, he'll respect that. He can know you if he wants to. But if you want to be someone who's God's eye is constantly on, ear is open to their cry, you can be that too. And my friends, that was the basis of Paul's confidence. Paul's always confident, whether in the body or out of the body, because he knew the spiritual kingdom of God as a reality. And in that kingdom, there is every basis for confidence. May I tell you that nothing goes wrong in that kingdom? Nothing goes wrong in that kingdom. May I tell you boldly that nothing bad can happen to the righteous person. And I say that to you because I want you to perhaps be a little bit challenged and perhaps puzzled and concerned about it. But I want to say again, nothing bad can happen to the righteous person. The person whose heart is perfect towards the Lord. Paul knew that. That's what made him confident. Well, you say, but they cut his head off. That wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't a bad thing. You see, in the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of man is broken. And we can have that confidence, and we can know it as a reality. Tomorrow we're going to talk about work. We're going to talk about other more mundane matters, if you wish, to try to give us a greater sense of how this can come into our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for this evening. Bless these dear brothers. Give them a fruitful night of sleep and thought and meditation, and draw them close to your side, and let your eyes of blessing rest upon them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. Make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. Shall we quit?
We can quit. I thought there might be just little...
Questions or comments? Absolutely. Anyone want to probe further? Or? Yes, sir.
I have a little better understanding about what you mean by heaven, or heaven, where heaven is. But I don't understand the plurality. Never really what it means.
Okay, actually, I'm glad to talk about that just a little. I don't think there is actually... By the way, if you want to come and get a drink or something, please feel comfortable, move around, stretch your legs or whatever, and we can just keep talking. In the Bible, there are a number of heavens mentioned. The surest count is a threefold heaven. The first heavens is, as I like to say, literally for the birds. It's where the birds fly. Clouds. Also, that's the first heaven. The second heaven is the heaven of astronomical phenomena. Okay, it is the third heaven that is literally not in space, and its only description in the Bible is the seat of God. Which one was Paul caught up to? The third heaven. Right? So there is a plurality of heavens in the Bible. Now, in fact, God is the ruler over all of them. He's the ruler over all of them. But it's the rule exudes from this place. It seems as if, I mean, the Bible is rather, frankly, uneasy about that one. And this is the one I think that has caused a lot of trouble in the modern period, because we think, well, certainly, we know what's out there, empty space and stars and all that sort of thing. But this was thought of in the Bible as a place where these things we call stars and planets and so on, they were regarded as living beings. They had no conception of them as pieces of rock or whatever like we would think of it today. They were regarded as living beings and worshipped. They were worshipped. And of course, this is a big issue in the Old Testament, is worshipping these gods. And then, of course, in the Greeks and others, we find them also worshipped. So there are three heavens recognized in the Bible: the sky, in the sense of the birds and the clouds, meteorological phenomena, weather phenomena, and so on. The heavens in the sense of the moon and so on. And then the seat of God. Now, I have seen descriptions which make seven heavens, but I find it hard to find a scriptural basis for that. But there are some traditions which hold, some of the Jewish traditions, which hold that there were seven heavens, and that the highest, the heaven of the heavens, is the highest in which God dwells. I think we just have to recognize that the spatial figure here fails us at a point, and the seat of God is not something that is just a way out beyond the stars. One of our problems today, and one of the reasons why I thought it so important to talk about this evening, is because the way we think about the heavens now, there's no place in it for God. And so God just gets further and further and further away. And we think of it being way off. That's why I think what you have to understand is that this is not to be understood in this tri-level way with the earth down below, but rather you have to say there is created physical reality. And by the way, we don't know the boundaries to this. We don't even know what boundary means as it applies to it, right? I mean, you can read Einstein stuff or see pictures that try to show what it's like. We have no idea what it means to speak about the edge of the created physical universe. I ask my friends in astronomy occasionally to get them going, does anyone have any idea what the physical universe as a whole is like? And the answer is no, they don't. Maybe a cabbage, for all you can tell. But, no one knows that. We don't even know what the boundary is or what it would be like. We don't know what the center is, since we don't know what the boundary is. And so There's an illusion today that somehow science has made it clear that there's this spatial universe and it's just empty space with some bumps in it for matter. But that is not scriptural. The scriptural view is that there is a created spiritual reality, and then of course there's an uncreated one which consists of the Godhead itself, and that this intersects. And it's only if you understand this now that you can begin to understand the New Testament and Old Testament conceptions of what our relationship to God is. So when we seek God, we have to understand that He's near to us. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. So He's not far off. The Lord's hand is not heavy that He cannot save, nor His ear dull that He can't hear. It's our sins that have divided between us and Him. And God says, okay, you want it, you got it. See how you can do. So we just blindly go along. Say, oh no. And of course the other people, like Elisha, they see it. Jesus saw it. Paul sees it. Some of you have had a vision of it. And so you have a different perspective. Did that finish?
Well, so when Paul was caught up to their heaven, it sounds like what you're saying, the eyes were open to see things.
I'm sure that's
right. They're right here.
I'm sure that's right. So in other words, he didn't travel through the ceiling or out several hundred light years and come back. That's not the kind of thing that happened. Yes, Ken.
Speak loud. We've got a microphone up there so we can...
Oh, holler at the mic, Ken.
I guess I understand your description as being a different dimension to all creation that God sees. That dimension is here as well as inside.
Yes. So, and we're given the option of ignoring it. We can hide from it. And that's what Adam did. And he started a long tradition of hiding in the bushes. And God lets us do that. God is kind and gracious, and He allows us within limits. There's always the time when He comes and says, now, I want you. And then, of course, in this can... The whole story of angels then fits into this.
I understand.
Yeah.
Where I'm having difficulty is, you say, seek the Lord in all of these areas of creation. I've had a very difficult time just sitting waiting for the Lord to do something because he's kind of said, you better understand just a whole lot about the Word in order to be ready to understand what you're going to be ready for.
Makes a lot of sense to me.
But that means that it takes action on my part. And I'm not just sitting waiting for something to happen. It's kind of like being out in a rough sea. And if you're rough and you've got a set of oars, you'll be praying incessantly to God that you better go to the shore.
You better act. That's right. Now the question is, what are you going to trust? Where is your hope going to lie? That's the whole question. It's like Joash, when Joash, for example, why couldn't God just have beat the Syrians up without him doing anything? And this, I think, is a very deep and important issue to talk about. Because God doesn't want us to just be passive, but He also wants us to understand that we cannot accomplish what we want to accomplish by ourselves. That is why, for example, the greatest acts of love are often prayer for another person. We love the person, but if we love them rightly and our minds are illumined, we will know that the best we can do will not be good enough. And so we call out to God. We do something. I've often had people ask me, why does God save one person and not another? And my answer to that is, well, in many cases, it's because someone prayed for the one and did not pray for the other. And of course, this causes people anxiety because they say, doesn't God love people alike? And doesn't He want to save them all alike and all that? A lot of questions need to be addressed there, but just basically, there is our part, and we are to act. Waiting does not mean that we don't act. Waiting refers to where our expectation is from.
What has caught me at the middle of when I start searching on my own, and I get a little wisdom or knowledge or insight, by the grace of God, I'm giving some of these insights, and I start by myself confidence. That I've done.
Yes.
And
You're speaking to my condition.
Right.
Yes, I know that well.
Then all insight seems to cease.
That's right. And you know...
How do you get out of that?
Well, I like to put it in this way. God says, seek the kingdom of God. Seek. What does that mean, really? Why does seeking take time? Why is seeking a process? And I think that we have to understand this primarily as a growth in ourselves. Just exactly what you were talking about. Many people in the ministry, for example, are defeated by their success. They are defeated by the fact that they undertake something and things go well, and they begin to take the credit. And that's it. And sad to say, I'm afraid that generally in our ministries, what we see basically is human success. And that's why it doesn't accomplish an awful lot, really, on the whole, though some good is done. But you see people who are so clearly taking credit to themselves. One of the things that rebukes me is when I go to a conference of ministers and I hear them introducing one another. I'll tell you, brother, I just want to get down and crawl into the base sometime. Sometime when they're introducing me. Now, what am I going to do? Get up and make a show and say, oh, no, you know. Well, no, you can't do that. I mean, you just have to try to ignore it and go on. But when you see all of the self-serving, back-scratching, self-complimentary, self-appreciation society that goes on, it's terrible. It's sad. You hear, I heard a man, I won't mention, who has had a great ministry, and they were praising what a wonderful, humble man he was as they introduced him as having the largest church in a certain area in the state of Massachusetts. That gives you any clues. This is a terrible thing. This is why I think the preparation that Paul went through was so important. And this is why, if you look at Peter, I think he never got it knocked out of him in the way that Paul did. Even though God chose to use him and did use him greatly, he was constantly getting in trouble. And not to say that Paul did everything right, but when you look at Paul's manner, for example, you watch him comparing his work to those others who were with him, and how he would come into a town with no advance notice and just sort of walk in and start working and earning his own living and all of that. And that is so different to what you see in the other people, in the possibly excepting John. I think there may have been an exception there. You're talking about things that are tremendously important, and we have to understand that we have many layers of misdirection, misconnection in ourselves that have to be worked out. And I think that that is what the seeking is. God isn't a way off, but he protects us from ourselves by causing us to grow before he is found. One of the worst things that happens to people is they get more power than they can stand. And one of the curses of the church today is an excess of power over holiness. We don't have a lot of power, but we generally have more than our character can stand.
Could you explain that, please, after you understand the power of holiness?
There is a great deal of actual power, I think, of the kingdom of God present in many groups. But it is heady stuff. And if you don't have people who are able to exercise that power without any presumption about themselves, then people will invariably be hurt. And I think that is what we see over and over. I think we see people who drive for power, and power is important, and they get it and they hurt themselves. They're like the people who lusted after meat, and God gave them meat but sent leanness into their souls. And that's what we find, is lean souls, starved souls, often exercising power. And the work of God suffers because the character does not develop. And people rush in, and maybe some good is done, But then we have story after story after story after story of a person who has exercised significant power, perhaps just in the teaching and preaching of the word, perhaps also healing and things of that sort, and then some great fall comes. It happens over and over. Any other comments or questions? You've asked, Ken, a very deep and long question, and I'll try to deal with parts of what I think to be the answer in the other discussions. But that's a very deep and important question. That also the person, you know, who says, as it says in Isaiah, why don't you just rend the heavens and come down, straighten it all out? The answer is because you couldn't stand it. You know, isn't it Hosea or is it Amos who says, you say the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is like a man who ran from a lion in the street and went into his house and said, whew, and a snake bit him. Who shall stand when he appeareth? The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. But who shall stand when he appeareth? See, that's the question. That's the question for each of us, is to learn how to simply grow in the holiness of Jesus to the point to where if we had the power to shake our finger and blow a mountain away, it wouldn't bother us in the least, and our wives might not even hear about it. Other questions or comments? We've had enough for tonight. Larry.
Seeking, one could ask why some seem to struggle in the seeking longer, harder, and then there's the Pauls who, at least from externals, seem to be not seeking when he got sought rather successfully.
Yeah. Well, I think you do have to distinguish the cases. I think you have to recognize that for some tasks, God has a particular person in mind who's going to be equipped to do it. And when he wants them, he gets them. He really does. And when he saw that little guy huffing and puffing down the road there, I'm going to get these Christians and I'm going to take them apart. And he'd been had his eye on him for some time. He said, I'll just take that fellow there and I'll send him to the Gentiles. And so there he went. You know. And he, as you know, you look back and say, well, who could have been better qualified than this fellow? You know, way up in the Jewish religion, raised in the Greco-Roman world, at home in all of it. You say, well, but couldn't God have just rewired somebody? Sure, he could have, but he doesn't do things that way. As I've told some of you before, you know, he could come in here, turn me into a helicopter, and fly you out the door on me. But he's not going to do it. And what we have to look at is not what God could do, but what he chooses to do, what he would normally do. And you see, then there is a Moses, and a Moses is needed. And that happens over and over. It can happen to us. When God says, the time is right, I need a man, I need a woman to do this job, he picks the one, and he meets them. I think, on the other hand, a great deal could be said about the post-conversion experience of Paul and how it prepared him. I don't think that he went home after seeing Stephen stoned and slept well that night.
You mean the pre-conversion?
Yes, I'm sorry, pre-conversion. I think a great deal is to be said about what was going on in Paul that led him to that moment.
Could it be said that even in his wrong seeking, even in his attempt to go to destroy the church, that as absolutely contradictory, he was still seeking to serve God as he understood him? When he was,
I think he was that, and I think also that God was leading him to the very dead limits of the best possible Phariseeism so that he would understand it so clearly that he could explain it to the world. And Paul knew it, and he laid it out with the precision of a surgeon, where the law fails. He knew it from his experience. He'd had the best shot at it probably you can imagine. And so God picked this man, and he trained him well, and he had his hand on him all the way. Say, well, did he make him hold the clothes while he stoned Stephen? He didn't make him do anything. You know, God doesn't have to make people do things in order to use them and to teach them and to lead them along. Of course, each one of us needs to be thinking about our own experience, what God is calling us to do. That's the question for in the morning. What is our work? What is your work in life? So I'll leave you with that.
Perfect. The tape just ran out.
Right. Oh.